Okay. Yeah, people had copies of the Bible. You had a widespread now, not just certain people having it, and Scott talked about the idea of how expensive it was even to have maybe a handwritten copy of the Scriptures. Now with the printing press, it was something that was made available, and it was much more widespread to multiple people. And to have that idea, when you have a widespread circulation of the Scriptures now, and it's in the hands of individuals, they can read it in their own language, people start asking the idea, well, why don't we just go back to what the Bible says? I can sit here and read what the Scriptures say, and I can look at what we're doing, and I can compare those things, and that's what many people started doing, the Reformers and into the Restoration, was people started comparing now what they're seeing and what they're practicing with what the Bible now says. And you know, that's a great thing to have for an individual. I know for myself, I was blessed enough to be brought up in the church. Both my parents were Christians. But you remember that time as you're growing, as you become a Christian, when you start looking at the Scriptures kind of for yourself, and you start seeing, you know, this is what I believe, Marcus, this is what Marcus believes, because that's what the Bible says. And it wasn't necessarily, well, this is what mom and dad have taught me all of these years, or my Bible class teachers have taught me all these years. I now know this, and I believe this, because I can read it. I can see it myself. And you know, what a great thing that people were starting to have now was the idea that they could go to the Scriptures, they could look and see what it said, and they could have their own faith. It wasn't based on what the church was telling them. It wasn't based on what the priests were telling them. It wasn't based on what some preacher was telling them. It was based on what they read. You know, that puts tremendous confidence, assurance, kind of almost a power to the individual to know that they can read the Scriptures and say, this is what I believe because I've read it. You know, so it was a tremendous thing, this period of restoration now, where people were doing that. People were reading the Scriptures and finding out what it said, and they were making it a part of their lives. What was one of the other things that kind of started pushing people? Now you have the widespread Scriptures. Okay. Yeah, you start looking around now. You've got the Bible. You can look at the Bible and read what the Bible says. And you can start looking around at what people are claiming is true. And you start seeing what the Reformers were doing. And we looked at some of the even denominations that sprang up because of Reform. And you start looking at now what people are being divided. And there was a tremendous mindset of the restorers for unity. When they looked at the Scriptures, they didn't see division. They saw people of God, those who believed in the Scriptures, those who had faith in Christ, as being united. And that's not what they were seeing. When they were looking around at the religious world, all they saw was division. People following this man, this man, this man, this teaching, this doctrine. And that wasn't right when they looked at the Scriptures. So those were two things that we talked about. Very good, very good. You guys get an A+ on that. Then we also talked about kind of the restoration mindset. Because the Scriptures were available, because all they saw was division, they started to look at those things and think, we need to restore what the Scriptures teach. Do you remember what some of that mindset included? There were a number of things that we listed, but what were some of the important things that the restorers, as we start looking at O'Kelly and Smith and Jones and Stone, and we're going to look at the Campbells, what were some of the things that they all started recognizing that they needed to have in order to restore what they saw in the Scriptures? Okay. Jesus as the sole head. They saw the Lord's Supper. That was one of the subjects that came up every first day of the week. Those were things that they started to see and they were going to put into practice. But Jesus as the sole head. They recognized that there were no human leaders of the Lord's church. The Lord was the head. He was the ruler. He was the supreme authority for His church. What else? Somebody's reading something over there. You got notes, yeah. Well, that's good. That's good. Yeah, that's exactly right. The New Testament, not only was Jesus the sole head, but His word is now the guide. It's the sole guide, the sole rule of faith and of practice for anyone who follows after Him. It didn't have anything to do with the creeds of men or the doctrines of men. It was the doctrine of Christ. That was what guided us. And people were starting to see that as they went to the scriptures. That was their mindset. In restoring what they saw, Christ is the head, and what he said is what we need to follow if we want to restore what we find in the scriptures. What else do you remember? Anything? Okay, yeah, you've got the idea of church autonomy and church government. Elders, deacons, saints. That's what you saw, and that's where the breakdown, or the that's where things broke down when we started seeing the things of men creep in. Yeah, some of those things. Rightly dividing the Old Testament and the New Testament was big. We'll see Alexander Campbell in particular talks about that idea, studies that idea, and starts to purport that idea. That, you know, there's a difference between the old and the new. The old has been done away with, and the new now is our guide as Christians. You start seeing that idea coming out. The pattern. Many people started looking to this and saw, hey, we can do what's there because there's a pattern for us. We can see what the New Testament Christians were doing and we can follow that. We can do exactly what they did in being a church. Local autonomy. We talked also about the idea of unity. When they looked around, all they saw was division. And what they read about in the scriptures was unity of God's people. Looked at some of those passages, John 17. Of course, the prayer of our Lord there for unity. What was the importance? You know, you look at that prayer of Jesus over in John 17. What was the importance of unity that Jesus prayed about there in John 17? Anybody remember? Yeah. The unity that was our example was Christ and the Father, them being one. We could be one like they would be one. And if that happened, what did Jesus say would happen? If people could see that, if they could see unity among God's people, what's that do? What's that cause other people to do? Absolutely. It's a reflection to the world of who we are. When we're all divided and bickering and fighting, that's not what God designed. That's not what God desires for his people. So when the world sees God's people united, working together, loving each other, treating each other the way they should, it may cause others to believe. It produces faith in the world when they see God's people acting the way they should and being united as they should. So that's what Jesus prayed for. Not only for themselves to do the work of the Lord, but for themselves to be an influence, an example on the world. They had to have unity. Jesus prayed for that. We see 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul there reprimanded the Corinthian church for their division. That was a passage that many restorers used to show division wasn't something that God was pleased with. It shouldn't be among God's people. They should be united. Ephesians 4, the oneness chapter there that we sometimes refer to, that was another passage that they used quite often. And we see a lot of the early restorers that we talked about, O'Kelly, Haggard, the two Methodist men up in Virginia, Elias Smith and Abner Jones, some members of the Baptist church that came out of that in New Hampshire, Vermont, Barton Stone, of course, in Maryland, Kentucky, Raccoon John Smith. And it's interesting to me, it's kind of similar to the Reformation in some ways, in the fact that when we look at the Reformation, you see those men who are scattered all over Europe. And they all kind of had the same idea of wanting to change what they saw. Now they came to different conclusions, but the restorers were also individuals that were scattered in different places throughout the states at that time. And they were all looking at the scriptures, they were all looking at what the scriptures taught, and they were all coming to the same conclusions also. So it's kind of interesting to note so many of them that were simply looking at the scriptures and then coming to the same conclusions. And many of those men never even came in contact with each other, which to me shows the power of God's word. That's the power of God's word right there, that people that don't come in contact with each other can believe the same thing because they're reading the same book and they're looking at the same things. And wanting to put those things into practice. So many of these men, some of them did come in contact with each other, but many did not. But those were some of the early men that we talked about a little bit, which is going to bring us now to the two Campbell individuals, Campbell men. You have Thomas Campbell, is the father, of course, of Alexander Campbell. A lot of times you don't talk too much about Thomas because Alexander kind of overshadowed his father in many ways, but Thomas Campbell was a tremendous man. He was a man that was born in Ireland, which is also kind of an interesting thing. You have the two Campbell individuals, Thomas and Alexander, who are across the pond, we would say, in Ireland, And guess what kind of conclusions they're coming to? Look at some of the things that they're seeing in the scriptures that these other men now in the States at the same time are starting to see. Thomas and Alexander were coming to some of the same conclusions also. And we'll see them both coming over to the States shortly. Thomas Campbell, the father, is sometimes described as the architect of the Restoration Movement. He had a lot of work in kind of the foundation of Restoration thinking and those kinds of things. Sometimes he's referred to as the architect. He was a highly educated man in the ministry and also in secular teaching, as was his son Alexander. Both of them were preachers. Both of them were teachers secularly in schools. And both of those men were very highly educated, and that was something that was extremely important to Thomas Campbell for his family. They studied the scriptures as a family together every day. They read the scriptures together. They prayed together. Those kinds of things were very important to Thomas for his family. It's kind of interesting that early on he preached and taught school at a yearly salary of $250. That's not a month. That's not a week. That's a year. Can't imagine. Of course, times were different. Things were, you know, different at that time. But $250 for the year to preach and to teach. And he was he held in high regard the Bible, which was something I think that very much helped him in abandoning human creeds, human doctrine, was his respect for God's Word. And that's something that he instilled in his family also, was to have a respect for God's Word. And that's something I believe that helped him. That mindset, that attitude, helped him come out of all of the things that he left. Thomas was a minister, and this is interesting also, I believe, was a minister for the Old Light Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian Church. How'd you like to tell somebody that? Where do you go to church? I go to the Old Light Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian Church. That's a mouthful. And really, the meaning behind all that, I tried to give a little bit of background there. It was the Presbyterian Church, but it was the Presbyterian Church being divided, and then divided, and then divided into all these different groups, to where you finally come to, down here at the very bottom of that division, you have the Old Lights. That was the group that Thomas found himself with. And there were a number of reasons why they divided and split. Some of them were over taking oaths, things of that nature, who their allegiance was to, who they were willing to accept as teachers and leaders. And there was a lot of division among them. And that's, again, one of the things that Thomas saw. Not only in some of the other groups that were around him, but in the group that he was a part of, there was division after division after division. And as Thomas went to the scriptures, he recognized this should not be this way. And he worked very hard to be a promoter of unity among the Presbyterian Church. Wasn't very successful, but he was one that was a promoter of unity among that group, trying to keep them together as they kept dividing and dividing and dividing. So this was something that, again, pushed Thomas to depend even more on the Bible as his guide. And that's something that was very important in his life. Early on in about 1807, so you see the dates here. 1807, you look at the States and some of the men that we talked about, late 1700s, early 1800s, you've got men like O'Kelly and Abner Jones and Stone. They're already starting to push this way. They're already starting to think this way, and Thomas was one that was also starting to think this way. He became sick as he was in Ireland, and the doctors there could do nothing for him, developed some type of stomach trouble. So the thing that individuals encouraged him to do was come to the States, come to America. Maybe some of the doctors here would be able to help him and benefit him. So he made the trek over to the United States and settled in Pennsylvania, ended up finding an anti-burger Irish group settlement in Pennsylvania and became a part of the group there, and was, again, someone that was recognized as highly educated, intelligent, smart, someone who respected God's Word. So they immediately put him to work in preaching the gospel, and he traveled from place to place by appointment every Sunday preaching somewhere. I might add also that Thomas made this trip by himself. He did not bring his family with him. They stayed in Ireland. Alexander was about 18 at that time. His father had a school in Ireland where he taught. Alexander took his spot, and Thomas went to the States, but he left his family behind. And I think that's something also that's important to recognize. In late 1807, so the same year, Thomas began preaching against the authority of human creeds. As he began to study the scriptures and examine what he was a part of as he was doing his appointment preaching, some of the things that he started bringing out was the authority of the scriptures and not the need for these human creeds. There was no authority in these human creeds above and beyond what the scriptures taught. So he started to present this idea, and of course, that didn't go over very well, as we see with the many of these men who were part of different denominations. It helped him come out of that. In 1808, later that next year, Thomas was suspended by the Presbyterian Church for promoting these ideas of the human creeds, because one of the things that they had to do as a minister was give their allegiance to the creed of the Presbyterian Church. Thomas said, no, I'm going to preach the Bible. That creed has no authority. The authority is found in God's Word, and that's what he preached. So they said, okay, well, you can't be a minister for the Presbyterian Church. So they suspended him from that work. 1808, he started to preach from house to house. He had a lot of influence. Even though the Presbyterian Church said, you're not a Presbyterian minister anymore, there were a lot of people that followed Thomas and listened to Thomas. They were interested in the things that he was teaching, and especially the idea of the opposition to human creeds and doing away with human creeds and sticking with the Bible alone as a guide. There were many people that were interested in that idea. So they invited Thomas to their houses, and Thomas would go from house to house, anyone who would invite him, and he would teach things. And some of the things that he began to address was the idea that Christ died for all men. Now again, this was something that was opposed to Calvinism. That was something that was also very prevalent in the Presbyterian Church, was the doctrine of Calvinism. Well, that was something else that Thomas did not agree with. He did not see that taught in the Scripture, so he started to teach things opposed to that. Christ died for all men, that any man could believe on him and be saved, that human creeds were inadequate, and that the Bible was supreme. Conversion did not come from an emotional experience, and that was something that was a tremendous part of religion at that time, was the idea that you had to have some kind of experience, some type of emotional experience that proved that God had chosen you for salvation. And if you couldn't give that experience, well, God must not have chosen you. So conversion depended on that very heavily. And Thomas was saying, no, that's not a part of conversion. You don't read about that in the Scriptures, that you have to have some life-changing experience, some emotional experience outside of what you find in the Scriptures to be converted to Christ. But from a logical response of the mind to the biblical evidence presented, Thomas believed that you read the Scriptures and you believe the evidence that's found there and you can become a Christian. It wasn't some great emotional experience that came upon you that God used to show you that you were now saved. It was looking at what God says, believing it, and obeying it. That's what Thomas believed. And his plea, of course, for biblical unity. And it was at this time that we have that quote where Thomas was preaching, and at the end of one of his sermons he mentioned this idea that where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. That was his kind of motto, I guess, for his thinking about the Bible. We want to simply do what the Bible says, and that's what Thomas preached. In about 1809, Thomas wrote a document that's called the Declaration and Address, and some of you may be familiar with that. It is held right up there in Restoration history anyway, kind of along the lines of the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery that Barton Stone wrote. Some of those kind of documents sharing with people their thinking and their beliefs as far as where they were at in the Scriptures. And some of the things that were involved in this Declaration and Address by Thomas Campbell was the unity of the church. That was a tremendous aspect of this declaration by Thomas, that the Church of Christ on earth essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally are one. God designed the church to be united in every facet of its existence and its organization. Everything about the church was to be united. That's how God designed it. Thomas saw it that way. Christian fellowship, that although there must be separate local congregations, yet they should be one with no schisms and discord. Again, it was that promotion of unity. He understood the idea of local congregations, that they worked independently from each other, but that they should still have unity with each other, that they should still be united in the work that they're doing, in their thinking, and those kinds of things, although they were separate in different places and governed by their own leaders. He still saw the idea that they needed to be together in the things that they believed and taught. Terms of communion, that nothing be required of a Christian as articles of faith but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. And there's kind of the idea again of the human creeds. doing away with those, and following the things of God. That's what put you in communion with God, was God's word, not the doctrines of men. And Thomas, again, pushed that idea very heavily in his belief as he started to study the Scriptures. And that the New Testament is the supreme authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice. Another quote that he was very famous for was, "In faith, unity; in opinion, liberty; in all things, charity." And I think that's an interesting quote. It's an interesting thought. And that was where Thomas was at in his life at this time, as he was studying the Scriptures and trying to promote what he was studying, and the unity that he found there, the doing away with human creeds, the following of the Scriptures only, those kinds of things, were part of what Thomas was teaching. In 1809, you might recognize that Thomas came over to the States in 1807 by himself. 2 years later, if you can imagine being separated from your family like that, 2 years later, Alexander and the rest of the Campbell family are reunited with Thomas in America. And there's an interesting story about when Thomas finds out that his family is now in the States and they're making their way toward Pennsylvania, where Thomas is at, that Thomas, along with a friend of his, get on horseback and they start going to meet the family. And they end up meeting the family on the way, and Thomas and Alexander, of course, are very thrilled to see each other along with the rest of the family. And on the ride back now, Thomas and Alexander are just going back and forth talking about these different things. And you know what Thomas happened to have in his pocket was a copy of the Declaration and Address. And he gives it to Alexander. So Alexander's reading this as they're traveling now to Pennsylvania. When they get home to the home in Pennsylvania, Alexander tells Thomas, "You know what? I believe everything you got there. I've been on the same quest. I've been thinking the same things." So in these 2 years that they've been apart, Thomas and Alexander have both been studying the Scriptures, looking at what the Bible says, and they've come to the same conclusions. So they're supporting each other now in these beliefs of restoration and going back to the Scriptures, doing away with the creeds of men and following after the things of God. So kind of an interesting reunion that you have there between father and son. In 1811, there's a congregation at Brush Run that is started by Thomas, and Alexander is a part of that also. They do not affiliate themselves with any denominations. At this point, they believe themselves to be independent. They're independent Christians, is kind of how they looked at themselves. They weren't affiliated with the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the Methodists or any of those kinds of things, but were independent. They did have a strong connection for many years with the Baptist Church, although they didn't necessarily like using the term Baptist to recognize themselves. They did have some association with the Baptist Church. But this congregation really had no affiliation with any type of denomination, although they were friendly with individuals as they studied and taught. Thomas continued to preach the gospel at this time. He continued to oppose human creeds. He expressed the need for unity based upon God's word. But it's now about this time that really Alexander, as he comes to the States, as he's working with his father, kind of starts to pull out into the forefront. Thomas tends to kind of take a step back, and Alexander now is the one that kind of takes the lead in preaching and teaching many of these things. Earl West, some of you may be familiar with Earl West, the one that wrote he's got the four-volume series, Search for the Ancient Order. In his books, he writes about this time period in the life of Thomas and Alexander, and he kind of describes it this way, which I thought was interesting. He says, "This time period, for these men especially, was like men stepping out of an intense darkness into light, and the light blinding them for a while. These men were coming out of the darkness of partyism and stepping into the light of revealed truth, and they staggered for a moment to get their bearings." It was that idea that they were coming out of this darkness, and this light that they were now seeing was almost blinding them, and it was causing them to take these steps and kind of lose their bearings for a little while. But as they adjusted to the light, they became more and more concerned with that light and willing to accept the light that they now saw in the gospel. So I thought that was kind of an interesting description. You know, all this time also, as you see these two men, the Campbells, at this time, as far as we know, they've had no connection whatsoever with any of those other men. O'Kelly, Jones, Stone, even at this time Stone, they haven't talked with or conversed with that we know of. John Smith, Raccoon John Smith. So it's interesting again to kind of note that all these men, these different people, were looking at the Scriptures and they were all moving in the same direction, which I think is a fascinating thing. We start to now look at Alexander. Where are we at in time? About 9:30? Okay. Anybody have any comments or thoughts? I don't want to leave everybody out. I know this is a lot of just kind of me talking, but anything maybe that you've read or some thoughts about Thomas in particular that you might want to bring up? Or no? Okay. We'll move on. We got Alexander to look at just for a couple of minutes. Alexander Campbell. General Robert E. Lee said, "If I were asked to select a representative of the human race to the inhabitants of other spheres in our universe, of all men I have known, I should select Alexander Campbell. And then I know that they would have a high impression of what our humanity is like." It's kind of a strange quote in some ways, because he's almost talking about the extraterrestrial here. If some people from another planet came and were wanting to know what's humankind like, General Robert E. Lee says, I would give them Alexander Campbell. That would give them a great impression of humans, of humankind, if that were to happen. D.S. Burnett, who was also a restoration leader, said he was as familiar with God's word as Moses was with God on the mount. And that was something that was recognized about Alexander. He was often praised for just his knowledge of the scriptures, his ability to memorize scriptures. That was part of his routine, was to memorize scripture. And people recognized that he was a very intellectual man, a very educated man, a very smart man when it came to the things of God and his word. And then President James Madison, I thought that was interesting. He was the ablest and most original and powerful expounder of the scriptures I have ever known. So Alexander Campbell was a very well-known, very well-respected man among all kinds of different groups of people. Politicians, religious people, ordinary people. Alexander Campbell was one that was very well-known. And Alexander Campbell's, again, 1809, Alexander and the Campbell family moved to America. Alexander decides to preach and begins to study about a year after he's in the States with his father. And it's kind of interesting, he gives his routine here. I don't know if any of you all start your day or have anything close to this in your routine, but from 8 to 9 he studied Greek, 11 to 12 Latin, 12 to 1 Hebrew. That's a lot of languages for the first part of the day. Then 2 hours every day he committed to memorizing scripture. 4 hours a day reading other materials and studying, and he also studied a lot of church history. But that was kind of Alexander's routine to prepare himself to be able to preach. And Alexander was known, as he went and preached and taught, that many times he would stand at a podium, not like I'm here with a bunch of notes and all kinds of stuff to help me remember what I'm going to say, but he would just preach. Just preach. To me, that's a fascinating thing, to be able to stand up and expound upon the Word of God by memorization. What you know to be the truth, or at least what you're thinking you've realized as the truth as you're studying God's Word. And Alexander was known to be able to just stand and preach. You remember the story of John Smith I told you, where he thought he had been there for 30 minutes and it was actually 2.5 hours? Well, that was kind of the idea. He was captivating. And people recognized his ability to speak, his intellect, those kinds of things. And it was because of his preparation. He was definitely one that worked very hard at being prepared to do those things. On July 15th, 1810, he presented his first sermon on Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Anybody know what that is? It's the very end of the Sermon on the Mount about the builders, the wise and the foolish builders. That was the first sermon that Alexander presented to the congregation at Brush Run in 1810. March 13th, 1812, Alexander's daughter was born. He had a daughter by the name of Jane. And one of the things that Thomas and Alexander both had difficulty with, and it was something that was a difficulty for both of them, was trying to understand the idea of infant baptism, the need for infant baptism. What is the purpose of baptism? And all those kinds of things were things that they struggled with. They didn't have concrete faith on exactly what they believed on that subject. And the birth of his daughter kind of spurred Alexander to think about this idea more and more. So he set aside some time. He said he was going to study for a certain period of time to come to a conclusion on what his belief in baptism was. And as he studied, he came to the realization that only penitent believers were fit subjects for Christian baptism. So you had to be a believer. You had to understand what you were doing and have faith yourself in order to do that. That was one of the things, one of the conclusions he came to, that New Testament baptism was immersion. You noticed what was the first thing that Alexander studied. He studied languages. So he looked at the Greek, he looked at the Hebrew, Latin, all those languages to see what those words meant And the conclusion he came to in looking at those words was it is immersion. The New Testament baptism is immersion. It's a burial. That was one of the conclusions he came to. And only a simple confession of faith in Jesus as God's Son was needed. As we stated before, many of the denominations believed you had to have some type of great emotional experience in order to be fit to be baptized. Alexander didn't find that in the scriptures. What he found was people confessing their faith in Christ and being baptized because of their faith so that they could have their sins taken away. Remission of sins was also one of the conclusions that he came to about baptism. And on June 12th, shortly after the birth of his daughter and his desire to study that topic, on June 12th, 1812, Thomas and Jane, those are his parents, Alexander and Margaret, his wife, and Dorothea, his sister, were baptized by immersion for the remission of their sins. Yes?
That'd be interesting just to recall that when he's doing all of this rigorous study and through to this point, he's only in his early to mid-20s.
Yes, very young man at this time. You remember he comes up when Thomas left, he was 18. So 2 years later, he's 20 when he comes to the States. So now, 23. He's a very young man at this time, but he is dead set on studying the Word and finding out what it says and then putting it into practice. And that's exactly what he does. He even helps his father here, his father and his mother, to understand better about baptism. They struggled with that also. So they were all baptized on 1812. 1816, another sermon that he's very well known for was a sermon on the law that he delivered. And this sermon dealt directly with the idea of the old law, the new law, the difference between those two. And the conclusions, again, that Alexander came to in studying that subject was that the law of Moses was taken out of the way. When Christ died, he took that, he put that away. He nailed that to the cross. So in that case, the old law was not binding on Christians. They were under the law of Christ, the new law. And that the new law was for all matters of faith and practice for those who would be followers of Christ. And that was far and away a very new thing to a lot of people. As he talked about baptism, as he talked about the old and the new law in these sermons and in these teachings, this was something that was not recognized by most religious people. It was something that was very new. Yes, Jim?
I was going to say, we take that for granted.
Yes.
We do not thrill when we hear something like that. I expect us preachers could deliver a lesson on that and there'd be a lot of folks saying, ho-hum.
Right.
Everybody knows that. But Alexander Campbell revolutionized the world with that recognition of that biblical truth. And maybe we ought to try to regain some of that wonder at such a truth as that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's the thing. When you go back and you look at a lot of these things, as the point that Jim's making here, we take a lot of this for granted. We know about baptism. I've been taught about baptism all my life. I don't have any questions about baptism, what it's for, who should be baptized, those kinds of things. That's not a question for me, because I was brought up in the truth, I believe. And things like the Old Testament and the New Testament, those aren't things that are difficult for us because we've heard those things. At this time, this was when it was beginning. People were starting to hear these things. And just think about the difficulties that people had because mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, they've been believing those things all their lives, just like people today trying to come out of denominationalism. It was a difficult thing. It was a new thing, which is hard for us to understand that this is new back then. But these were new subjects that were being brought up in the religious world by these men as they were trying to restore the scriptures. So some amazing things. Appreciate that comment, Jim. He was, like his father also, very interested in secular education as well as preaching and teaching and those things of the Bible. He started the Buffalo Academy in 1818. Campbell was also known for a number of debates, many, many debates that he was involved with. There were three in particular, Campbell Walker in 20, Campbell McCullough in 32. Both of these debates were about baptism. The first one was more directly about infant baptism. But all of them surrounded the idea of baptism, why, the mode, who, all those kinds of things were involved in these debates. The 32 debate in particular was something that helped Barton Stone. Stone was one of those individuals that was having trouble with the idea of baptism also. He read the debate by Campbell and it helped him to understand more clearly what he needed to be teaching and what his thinking should have been on baptism because of the scriptures. And also, He also started, Campbell believed in baptism for the remission of sins, and that's why he was baptized. But it wasn't something that he directly just started pronouncing publicly. It was really in this debate where he really started to push that idea, that baptism was for the remission of sins. And again, that was something that was not accepted by very many, but it was kind of a new idea that that's what baptism was for. It wasn't to show that you were already saved or that God had already saved you. It was for the remission of sins that you were baptized. And that's something that he also pushed and started to teach much more publicly after that debate. In 1940, he started Bethany College. And some of the great graduates of that college were J.W. McGarvey, Moses Lard, W.K. Pendleton. Some of you may be familiar with some of those names. Again, some big names in Restoration history. And President James A. Garfield was on the board of trustees at one time. He wasn't a graduate of the college, but he was on the board of trustees. So again, you know, here's a man that was known by presidents. A very well-known man, a very respected man. He had his third debate on baptism with a Mr. Rice, which I wanted to share with you a quick little story about that debate also. There's always a lot of interesting things that come up in reading some of these things. Before the debate with Rice, let me get to the right page here. There were two ladies, the story goes, that there were two ladies that were kind of standing out in the gallery, and they were talking about this great debate that was going to be happening between Campbell and Rice. And one of the ladies was a supporter of Rice, and one of the ladies was a supporter of Campbell, and they were kind of discussing their favorite debater and who was going to win and those kinds of things. And the lady that was supporting Rice said, you know, Mr. Rice must be the one who's going to win this debate. Do you not see up there at the table where he's sitting all these books that are laying on this table? And you look over at Mr. Campbell, and he hardly has any books there. So Mr. Rice must be the one who's going to win this debate. Well, the lady that was a supporter of Campbell said, well, you might want to know one thing also. Those books over there that are on his table were written by Mr. Campbell. So she was very supportive of Mr. Campbell and recognized that he was far and away the one that was going to win this debate. And he did, I believe, win that debate. But Mr. Campbell was also known as a great writer. This was a time in the period of history of Restoration also when you start seeing some of the periodicals. The Christian Baptist, the Millennial Harbinger, were two that Alexander Campbell was the editor of. And then also I wanted to get just a minute or two to talk about the coming together of these two groups. Raccoon John Smith and Barton W. Stone met Alexander Campbell, both of them, in the year 1824. Both were very impressed with Campbell, and both kept communications with Campbell through those years. And it was about 1831 or 1832, or both of those years, they had two different meetings that they described as unity meetings. They wanted to bring together those who were kind of supporters of Stone and those who were supporters of Campbell, since they were supporting the same thing, basically. They wanted to bring those groups together. So they got together and they had these meetings to look at some of the things that they had in common and to see if they could come together and be one. Of course, many of the things that we talked about, the similarities, sectarianism, Christians should be one with the Bible as their only guide, doing away with human creeds, preaching the gospel is sufficient to produce faith, faith leads to repentance, repentance leads to one being baptized for the remission of sins, were things that they all agreed on. They all believed those things, were teaching those things, and that was some of the things that caused them to want to come together. We should unite. We shouldn't be two different groups. We should be all united as one. And there were some differences that were among them, work of the Holy Spirit, frequency of the Lord's Supper, the Godhead, the nature of Jesus. Many people are divided about those things today and still have difficulties with them. And those were some things that, where they differed some in some of their beliefs. But Raccoon John Smith was asked to address those who were gathered there that day. And this is the very end of his speech where he said, "Let us then, my brethren, be no longer Campbellites or Stonites, new lights or old lights, but let us all come to the Bible and to the Bible alone as the only book in the world that can give us all the light we need." A pretty famous quote of Raccoon John Smith as he's trying to get these groups together. And what ended up happening at the end of that meeting, just to kind of describe to you a little bit, says those in the building watched as Barton Stone followed up Raccoon John Smith and also gave a little bit of a speech to encourage unity. Those in the building watched as Barton Stone and Raccoon John Smith shook hands. And then all over the building, the representatives from the two groups warmly shook hands in fellowship. Many wept openly, and a hymn was sung. Raccoon John Smith and John Rogers were sent to the scattered congregations to carry the good news and to urge the two groups in each community to unite as one congregation. John T. Johnson was put in charge of handling funds to support Smith and Rogers in their work. T.M. Allen, the noted pioneer preacher who did a great work in Kentucky and Missouri, suggested that the unified Stone-Campbell groups be called the Church of Christ after the merger. In 1844, 12 years after the merger, John Rogers wrote concerning the general spirit that prevailed at the time of the Union. He said, "No one ever thought that the Reformers, so-called, had come over to us or that we had gone over to them, that they were required to relinquish their opinions or we ours. We found ourselves contending for the same great principles of Christianity, and we resolved to unite our energies to harmonize the church and to save the world. I entered into it upon principle. I think our immense good has grown out of it, that had it never taken place, our cause in Kentucky would be far in the rear of the position it is now occupying." So, 12 years later, there were good things still coming from the union of those two groups, and that's the rest of the story for the most part. We're going to try to talk a little bit more about some restoration Wednesday night and start talking about, I think on the schedule, some more modern-type doctrines and things that have come out of movements like the Restoration. So appreciate all your patience this morning and your encouragement.
You know, I never did know where the Campbell life came from.